We started Galatians chapter 5 last week and really just looked at how complete the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is. Perfect segue out of Easter, where we celebrated the seeing of salvation was our message on Easter Sunday. And we saw there that those three groups of people that we looked at in Matthew chapter 27 and 26 and 27, just how they saw the risen Christ and they saw the effectiveness and the efficacy of the cross. And that's what we want to continue this morning, because the way we left it last week was the cross and salvation is so complete, you can't add to it or take away from it. And no matter what we do in the context of legalism to make ourselves more righteous, there is no work we can do to add to the work of Jesus Christ. To the point where Paul had said circumcision or uncircumcision, and when we use those words today, we're talking about legalism versus no legalism, religion versus non-religion. None of that can add or take away from your righteousness. But Paul's going to move into the other side of the equation, which is the salvation issue is what we call justification, where we're declared innocent, not just not guilty, innocent. Jesus, this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, has never seen you sin once. And you're like, that's amazing to me. How can that be? Because Jesus never sinned, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has become our righteousness. This is why it's so complete that it's all on him. This is something we have to have in our minds all the time when we're talking about the gospel, because we don't approach God. In all of our worship this morning, we did not approach God in our own ability or our righteousness or our faithfulness. We approached him in his righteousness, in his faithfulness, and in his completed work. This is something really critical for us, because we're prone to this whole thing Paul's talking about, legalism, where we want to take this struggle we have in ourselves, where it's like, you're telling me I'm righteous. Why do I feel like I want to sin? Because this thing called the flesh. And Paul's going to unpack that a little bit for us this morning, where he talks about the flesh. Now, when we talk about the flesh today, he's not talking about these bodies, which are we would call, these are flesh, right? Made of flesh and bone and blood. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about our old nature that we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. If you remember back in those studies where he talked about putting on the new person, the person who's being renewed in the spirit versus the old person, or as the Bible may say in the New King James, your old man, you put them away and you put on the new man or the new person that is in Christ. And that's what we have to do. That's what he's talking about. So when he uses the word flesh, it's not this, it's this in here, the heart. How does the flesh work? Well, it works because it works where it's geared to, and everything around us in the world appeals to the flesh. And this is the struggle we have. So you may find yourself today, how come I'm struggling as a believer to walk righteously with God? Well, your flesh is wanting things that are contrary to God. And we got to remember that that's our struggle every day. So what we talk about, justification, we're 100% righteous. The other side of that is God is working out in us this process of sanctification, which is being made more and more like Jesus as we live day by day. That's where the struggle is, not in your righteousness, but in the outworking of your righteousness to where Jesus' life becomes your life. This is what God is after. And this is what he's going to be after for every day that we are alive. And that's why we can have struggle and be righteous. And so let's settle into that this morning, because I had a few questions this week about, just the absolute sufficiency of the cross, and people were raising questions such as, my friend or my spouse or my kid received the Lord as a child. Does that mean they're saved? And my short answer in text messaging was, if they truly receive Christ, yes. Now, this person I was talking to at the time, she had received Christ as a child, but then she really received Christ as an adult. And so I just went back to that example. I said, you also prayed to receive Christ. I said, did you get saved as a child? She said, well, I was following what my mom and dad wanted me to do. But she said, then I came to Christ. I said, well, that's exactly where that person is in your life as well. So we have these things where we look at and we have to wrestle with them, because it's not just, hopefully last week you didn't go, wow, I can go do whatever I want and still be right with God. Woo! Freedom, I love it. Because that's one of the things that's moving through the church, is that there's no sin and God doesn't care what we do. And then you go back in history through the Bible, and we had a study in 1 John. Part of the study in 1 John was, it doesn't matter what you do in your body, because God only cares about the spirit. This was a teaching that was called Gnosticism, which is coming back. It's coming back into vogue. And as we go, as we've seen on Wednesday nights in our big question Wednesday nights, is, you know, we're in a postmodern world, which means we're post-Christian in our foundation, and now anything goes. And you guys see that, don't you? In the world, in the culture. So we are different, aren't we? We're going to see today that the other side of the equation is when God is truly at work in you, the power of the cross becomes evident in you, and you actually do change, not because you have to, but because God is doing something through you. Hopefully that set us up for our study this morning. So the title of our message this morning is Confidence in the Lord, Galatians chapter 5, verse 10 through 18. And we're going to look at five things this morning that Paul says he's confident in, and he's going to contrast it with this argument he's been making to the Judaizers, to the legalists, the circumcisers, so to speak, in this group, in this church in Galatia. So let's look at the first confidence that Paul has. Here's number one. His confidence is in the Lord. Look at verse 10 with me. I have confidence in you, in the Lord. Notice this. He has confidence in them, but in them only in the Lord, that you will have no other minds. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now notice, I have confidence in you in the Lord. So where is Paul's true confidence? It's in the Lord. And the working of the Lord in the Galatian believers. Notice over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says this, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Do you guys know this morning that God is faithful in every area of your life? Notice what he does here. He's going to establish you. He's going to guard you from the evil one. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and you will do the things we command you. Paul, again, writing to the church in Thessalonica. And he's saying, listen, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that God is going to establish you and you will do the things we command you. What was Paul commanding? Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Notice where Paul's confidence is. He's confident in the Lord's faithfulness. He's confident in the Lord's concerning you because your faith is in him, that he will help you to obey him, and he's confident that he's going to direct your hearts. The legalist sets up boundaries and parameters and lists and laws for himself. Why? Because he doesn't trust the work of the Holy Spirit to deal with this flesh life that he has to wrestle with. Paul here says, I'm confident the Lord's faithful. I'm confident in who he does and what he will do in you. I'm also confident the Lord will direct your hearts into two things, into the love of God. And the way that that can be translated is this, love to God. In other words, my heart goes into and is in a response relationship with the love of God. I begin to love him because he first loved me. That's where Paul's going with this. And also into the patience of Christ. In other words, the patience which Christ showed in his life as he waited for his exaltation. Paul says, I'm convinced that God's going to direct you to love him, and God's going to direct you to be patient towards him and endure until, as it says here in chapter 5, through the Spirit we wait for the hope of righteousness. God's going to bring it. God's going to do it. And some of us this morning, we're all at different places in our life of faith where we've grown. Here's a way to think about it. When you came to Christ, you were down here learning about Jesus, and you had all these opportunities to trip up. Satan could come in and go, hey, God didn't hear your prayer. Oh, no, you know. I'm going to point out my brother-in-law this morning, because when he came to Christ in 1996 at the Harvest Crusade, praise God, I think it was the next 10 weeks that he would go forward. Every week the invitation was given. John would run to the front. He would just run to the front. We were at Horizon. He would take off out of his seat and run to the front. After about the eighth or ninth time, I'd go down with him, and I'd be like, John, God's heard your prayer. He's answered your prayer. And he's like, I just want to make sure, you know. And it was wonderful to see that desire, is this real? And in those early days, Satan has the opportunity to trip you up. God didn't hear your prayer. God didn't answer your prayer. God didn't save you. Out of all the people in the room, you were the exception to God's grace. Man, I knew it. I knew he wouldn't save me. I was the only one that he didn't choose. No, it's not true. As you grow through those things, what happens? You begin to assimilate the word of God into your life. Guess what? You can't be tripped up in any of these areas anymore. You've grown past them. Satan comes along, God didn't hear your prayer. Really? Right? He just answered my prayer this morning. He's working his righteousness in me. I can point to things where God is at work in me. He's changing my nature and changing my... And so what does Satan have to do? He has to leave those elementary things and he has to come back with other things. He will. But you keep growing throughout your life. What happens? Your faith goes from faith to faith, from glory to glory. You come to know Jesus more and more. God directs you into his heart. He directs you into his love. He directs you into his patience. Look at verse 10, the second half there. I am confident you'll have no other mind. Now look back up at verse 7, and Paul says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? These were the enemies of grace. These were the legalists. They were hindering them. They were in their run. They took off with the gospel. They were going forward. And we saw last week, what did that word mean? They broke up the path. They broke up the sidewalk, so to speak, to where they'd impeded their progress and they weren't able to keep moving forward. They were being hindered in their run. And you remember in verse 8 there, when you look at that, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. In other words, God is not in the business of breaking up the sidewalk during your run. It's just not what he does. So we know that this is something from somebody else. There's a hindrance of the enemies of grace, that this persuasion's coming in, and what's the net byproduct? I'm running, and I stop running. We look at Hebrews chapter 12, what does it say? That we're to strengthen feeble knees and we're the hands that hang down. I ran track 4 years, cross country for 4 years, track for 4 years. Yes, I know it's unbelievable. I was really fast, right? When I got married, I was 164 pounds. That's just to let you know how skinny I used to be. I still look at those pictures, but that's beside the point. That's another message. But when you ran, you could tell when somebody was out of sort or out of position. Why? Because a running form was loose fists and you would move your arms, counter your legs, right? And that would cause you to run. That's your form. Now you would see people who were exhausted running like this, right? And you'd come alongside them going, bro, pick it up. Run with me, pick it up. And what are you telling them? Get back in form. Well, this is Hebrews chapter 12 where Paul says we're running the race. We've got to take the feeble knees, the knees that are no longer in good form, the hands that are hanging down. Paul's saying, come alongside and get yourself back into form. This is where he is with this group of people. Who hindered you? Who caused you to lose your form, to lose your faith? Notice when we go back to 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Notice that you are established by the Lord's faithfulness, that you have confident trust in the Lord, that the Spirit is leading your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ. Notice, what is God doing with this picture here? We have the Trinity, the Lord, the Spirit. We have the love of God. We have the patience of Christ. Here, the entire Trinity is at work putting you back in form. And how do you get there? Knowing you have no baggage on you. No weight on you. When we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, what does it say? Let's run to win. So he says what? Take off all the weights, all the sins that are so easily entangling you and run the race to win. Now, you think about running a race, right? I was talking to Ansel because I had the record at my high school for the 440-yard dash. And here's why my record stood. Because they changed to meters about 2 years after I graduated. So my record stood forever because they didn't have yards anymore. So I'm a living legend at Norwalk High School, literally, right? So so I was telling him there that you, I forgot even why I was telling this story now. You see, I got off course, right? Hang on 1 second, let me think. Can't remember. It'll come back to me in a minute. No, I was telling him that I had to persevere in that race, and the reason was it was just long enough to where you couldn't sprint it, short enough where it wasn't a distant run. It's that in-between place, right? And so I was telling him to win, you had to work out with all the distance runners. You had to go much deeper than you were ever going to draw from to win that race. And this is the way that he's here, that the Holy Spirit is doing with us. The Holy Spirit's leading us in his faithfulness. We're confident in our trust with the Lord. We see the Spirit's leading our hearts into the love of God and in the patience of Christ. And so the whole Trinity is running alongside of us, at work in us. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus. The Spirit's in us, and the Father's calling us upwardly. And so we're moving at this place to become more like Jesus. And that's what God is wanting to do. And we see back in Galatians 5:5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So what is the hope of righteousness? It's the absolute assurance that God's going to bring it. You see, right now, we just have a taste of our righteousness, right? We've been declared righteous, but we're still in process of being righteous. One day, we're going to be absolutely righteous. Here's what I'm looking forward to, the 1,000-year reign of Christ when we're in brand new bodies. Guess what? When we're in brand new bodies, the flesh is done away with. Nothing you stumble over today will ever cause you to stumble again in that 1,000-year reign. It's because of this flesh nature. When we're made 100% righteous, we actually attain to our glory. All of that is gone. Here's the point I was making, being the fastest runner at Norwalk High School. I just wanted to say that again because I think it's still standing. But here, listen. There's not a rule against showing up at the start line with a rolling suitcase. You can search the rule book. It doesn't say anything about showing up at the start line with a backpack full of bricks. Somebody may say, "You're not obeying the rules." Where does it say I can't run with a backpack full of bricks? It doesn't. But wouldn't that be foolish to show up for a race with 100 extra pounds in a backpack on your back? You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, I want you through the Spirit to move in such a way that the hope of righteousness is what drives you forward. The submission to Christ by faith in the work of the Holy Spirit, you'd lay aside all those things that are weighing you down as believers. And you would begin to win in your run. So Paul comes and says, who's tripped you up, guys? Who's caused you to lose your stride and lose your form? Here's his contrast here. Contrast to those who distress. Look at the second part of verse 10. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Whoever's causing the trouble, who's ever breaking up the sidewalk, whoever is trying to hinder your run, he's going to bear his judgment. Now, this word trouble here means to render anxious or cause to be distressed by suggesting doubts. Now, this is one of the oldest tactics of the enemy, isn't it? We look back in the Garden of Eden. What was the very first thing when Satan showed up and started asking Eve questions? What was the question he asked her? Has God really said? He was stirring up doubts in her heart to make her go, wait a minute, you're right. God's holding out on me. I'm going to eat that fruit to find out what God's keeping from me. He created this. And this is what Paul's saying. These people are causing you anxiousness, distressing you, or suggesting doubts. What was the doubt they were suggesting? You can't really be a Christian unless you first get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Oh my gosh, am I saved? You could see how Satan would come in and want this unsettledness, want this. You'll always question him. Why? Because you can never trust a God you can't trust. You'll always question him. And this is where, from the very beginning, this is one of his oldest tactics. And here he's using these people to bring these doubts into their hearts. But notice what Paul says in Galatians 1:8. Even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, notice, let him be a curse. Paul says, that person that stumbles you, he's going to bear his judgment, whoever he is. Listen, including me, church. Paul says, guys, if I come and preach a different gospel, I should be sent to anathema, the lowest place in hell. Paul says, this is how serious I am. If I lose my mind 10 years from now and I come back on, guys, you've got to stand on your head for an hour a day to be saved. It's like, you're anathema. Get out. Why? Because it's been delivered. It's been established. And he's going to bear his own judgment. Notice in verse 9 there. Look at verse 9. A little leaven had taken over the entire church. It hadn't yet permeated the entire body, but it was going to. Paul's cutting it off while it's still in its growing stage before it has the opportunity to infect the entire loaf. He's using this analogy of bread to talk about the church. And so the corrupting influence of legalism will diminish Jesus a little bit at a time, and soon will corrupt the whole lump. And it has to be cut out of the church. And so here Paul tells us in point number one, the confidence in the Lord, because he will bear our faith. Contrast with those who distress, he will bear his judgment. Look at point number two here in verse 11. Here's number two, confidence in the cross. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Notice, why do I suffer persecution if circumcision is the way, if legalism is the way, why am I suffering still? Here's what Paul says in Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. So we can look at this again. In Christ Jesus, neither legalism or unlegalism, I'll make up a word, avails anything but faith working through love. What does that verse say? Faith working through love avails everything in Christ. Everything. So legalism avails nothing. Faith working through love avails everything. Notice, it is because, Paul says, it's because I'm preaching Christ crucified. That's the whole ground of justification. The only ground of justification. That's why they're persecuting me. So we see here again, legalism is an attempt to gain favor with God or to impress our fellow man by doing certain things or avoiding other things without regard to the conditions of our hearts before God. So at the root of legalism is the sin of pride. And this is such a subtle enemy to the church. Why? Because it begins to deny human depravity and exalt human ability. And it's subtle. And we start comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. Who's more righteous? And can you believe what they did? Oh my gosh. This is not a church we can live in. Paul says, take it, uproot it, get it out. Why? Because the root of it is pride. Notice Galatians 6:12. Paul, at the end of the letter, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to legalism, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. I'm going to get Pentecostal today and wipe my brow. Whew. It's getting hot up here. All right? Listen, why do they want to do this? Because they want to stay in good standing with Jerusalem. That's where all the power is. That's where all the wealth is. That's where all the notoriety is there in Jerusalem. And so they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Now look what Paul says in the second part of verse 11. Then the offense of the cross has ceased. What was he asking? If I'm preaching circumcision, why am I persecuted? Because the offense of the cross has ceased. Here's what Paul's saying in the positive. The cross was complete in its efficacy. When Jesus, again, died on the cross, what happened? The earthquake, the supernatural works, and the veil of the temple torn open from top to bottom, which meant what? God's like, come on in. Come on in. The thing I've been waiting for 4,000 years, is available to you now. Come into my presence whenever you want. Come boldly. But I'm a sinner. It's not your righteousness, it's his. Run to the throne of grace, but I need help. Exactly. Because he's not sitting on a throne of judgment, he's sitting on a throne of grace. Notice, that was a point of persecution in their lives. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Have you guys ever went out and shared the gospel and it's like, that's the most idiotic story I've ever heard. Really? Serious? You go to the Jews and it's like, we can't even receive the message of the gospel because it's offensive to us. And so Paul's basically saying, man, if I did stop preaching the cross, then the offense, the cross, is taken out of the way. Look at Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, notice this, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Isn't that amazing? By whom? Jesus. The world has been crucified. The cross of Jesus Christ, the world has been crucified to me. What happens when you're crucified? You're dead. The world became dead to me through the cross of Christ. Notice, and by whom I've been crucified, I became dead to the world through the cross of Christ. You can see why Paul's going, guys, there is no other way. There is no other power. There is no other work. How can you add to that? And this is that famous verse in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice this, Paul's like, the cross caused me to be crucified with Christ. I'm not alive anymore in my own strength. I'm not living by the flesh. I'm living by faith in what? The finished work of Jesus Christ, which has become mine. Now his life is my life. He's working his life through me, and he's causing me to be righteous in his righteousness, where my sanctification is becoming more like Jesus. Now here's his contrast. He contrasts with those who distort. Look at verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. This is a graphic, hard verse, because here he's talking about trouble. It's a different word than he used earlier. This is to upset or unsettle the minds by disseminating religious error. Paul's saying, man, they're troubling you with a different gospel. They're distorting it. Here, they're troubling you by having this false gospel, this false doctrine. Notice here in Galatians 1:7, you remember this verse? Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ or distort the gospel of Christ. What does Paul say about these guys? Before he said their judgment they're going to bear. Now he says, I would even that they would cut themselves off. And here's the graphic picture. He says, I'd rather they mutilate themselves or completely castrate themselves. Rather, why just stop at circumcision? Go all the way. And you go, wow, man, that is harsh that Paul would say, that's a radical judgment. But listen, here's what would happen in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, to the Jews. Notice, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. What was it that would happen to them if that happened to them? They were cut off from worship. Do you see what Paul's saying? I wish you guys would just cut yourselves off from the whole thing. In the flesh, but in the spirit as well. And to the Galatians, here's a quote from Barclay in his commentary. The great worship in that part of Galatia was of Cybele, where the truly dedicated and the priests would mutilate themselves by castration. This was part of their Gentile pagan worship. The truly devoted would make themselves eunuchs in that sense. And Paul says, guys, why stop at circumcision? Cut yourself off all the way and cut yourself off from God, because that's your entry into the worship of God according to Judaism. And this way you're going to be cut off, because either way you're going to be cut off if you continue down this road. Look how hard Paul is with these guys. He's after them. He's like, this is my heart right now. And I'm telling you, this is how deeply offensive it is that you would continue down this road. So what does Paul have confidence in? Notice he has confidence in the cross. The gospel of Christ is complete. Contrast with those who distort, the gospel of Christ needs help. You think about that in the area of pride. You look at Jesus on the cross and you're like, good effort. I'm going to have to help him a little bit. Boy, how prideful is that, isn't it? You see what the root of that is? It's like, I've got to help him because it just wasn't quite enough. Guys, how foolish that we would see Jesus that way. The distorted gospel, Jesus needs our help this morning. But it's totally untrue. Christ's work is complete. Look at the third one here. Confidence in liberty, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Notice this, you've been called to liberty. In the Greek, it expresses it like this. You're on a footing of liberty. You came to Christ, you got on a footing of liberty. This is where we're starting from in the finished work of Christ, and we're gonna go forward in liberty. Because the day you come to Jesus, what was the experience? Oh my gosh, I'm free. I feel free. What do I have to do next? Oh, you gotta go be circumcised. What? What happened to that first day love experience with Jesus? It continues. You started on a footing of liberty. You're free. Notice gospel liberty consists in three things. Freedom from the Mosaic yoke, freedom from sin, and freedom from slavish fear. Look at verse 13 again. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Do not let the flesh make Christian liberty its pretext for indulgence. Now, if you were one of the ones last week going, all right, awesome, we can do whatever we want, and I'll still be righteous with God. That's called licentiousness. You hear Paul saying, don't let your liberty be used by the flesh for licentiousness. What does it mean to have licentiousness? It means I have a license to sin. And I'm going to go sin because it doesn't affect my righteousness with God. Well, it affects your sanctification and the outworking of the Spirit of God in you. God changes our relationship with him. And we begin to do the things that are in the law, but we do it from a heart of love. This is where Paul's going with us. Now, don't let it be an opportunity for the flesh, because it can be. 1 Peter 2:16, you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. What does Paul say? All things are legal for me. That's an amazing concept, isn't it? Does that scare you this morning? All things are legal for you. Are we allowed to do this or allowed to do that? There's no law for the believer. All things are legal for you. But where does Paul go with that? He immediately says, but not everything is profitable. You see, for us as believers, we're going to get into as we continue our study in Galatians, it's about fruit bearing. It's about all this work that God wants to do in us, that we have something to present to him in heaven. And Paul says, you can do whatever you want. You're just not going to bear any fruit to eternity. And when you get to heaven, fruit's going to really matter, right? Rewards are going to really matter. So we see here, here's the contrast now to liberty to love. Look at the end of verse 13. But through love, serve one another. Here in the Greek, be in bondage to one another. Wait a minute. I thought we were free. Yeah, you are. You're free to serve each other. That's where the real freedom is. That's where the real exiting from the flesh and the pride and all of those things. You become servants of all. This is what he's saying. You're a slave to God. But listen, guys, we're slaves to one another. We're free as to legalism, but we're bound by love. And the article in the Greek personifies love in the abstract to serve one another. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant of all men. Love becomes my shield of unrestrained liberty. Now listen, what was the heart of the legalists? We've got to contain this flesh. We've got to contain these things. How do we do it? Let's set up rules just to protect us. But what happens when the law is expressed? The flesh rises up and goes, oh no. As soon as I say, guys, you better be here at 10 o'clock every Sunday mornings, that's when the service starts. It's like, oh yeah, I'm going to come at 10:45. And I was planning on being here at 10. Until you said it, now I'm not going to come till 10:45. That's our nature, okay? So whatever you do, don't come at 10 at the start of the service, okay? You see what I'm saying? Why? The law immediately causes the flesh to rise up. No, I'm not going to do it. So legalism has no ability to constrain the flesh. It feeds the flesh. And it causes it to come alive. What can restrain the flesh? Love. That's the only thing. What held Jesus to the cross? Love. Why did he go to the garden and say, is there any other way? Love constrained him. Love held him. Love held him in the tomb, and love brought him out of the tomb. We look back, and there was 12 legions of angels ready to take Jesus off the cross. All he had to say was, I'm done. Instead of it's finished, he was like, I'm done. That would have changed our entire future, wouldn't it? Halfway through the dark night, I'm done. Sky would open up, Jesus go to heaven, we'd all be lost. Do you see what held him there? Love. The joy set before him. What was the joy? Inviting my bride into my presence for eternity. Singing a song over the bride of Christ to the Father. Lord, I thank you for this bride that you've arranged for me, that you've brought to me. Now we're going to be together forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Right? Some of you are married going, oh boy, that's a long time to be married. But we're going to be married to the perfect groom in heaven. So love becomes my shield. Here's what he says. Confidence in liberty by yielding to the gospel contrasts liberty to love. How? By yielding to Christ. That becomes how we do it. Look at number four. Confidence, and these are getting shorter and shorter, so don't worry. Confidence in loving one another. Number four. Look at verse 14 and 15. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Here we have a picture here of what's happening now in the church. What's the picture? Instead of unity, there's now division in the church. Remember we saw that everybody on this side, you guys are all super Christians. You picked the right side today. I'll get to you in a minute. You guys are all super Christians. Why? You all got circumcised. You're all following the law. You've been baptized into Moses. Woo, super Christians. You can't talk to the people over here because these people over here are just believing in Jesus. They only have the cross. Wait a minute. I think it's the other way around, isn't it? Do you see what's happening in the church? The haves and the have-nots, the ones that are tuned in to the real truth of God and those that are just believing the surface things. Divisions come in, and what does it look like? They're biting one another and devouring one another. What does it mean to bite? It means to backbite the character of the other person. It means to nip at the, did you see it? Did you see it? Boy, they were late again today. Boy, they didn't raise their hands in worship. Oh, they had two donuts. That's usually directed at me, but they had two donuts. I think at the restaurant the other day, I saw them drinking a glass of wine. Oh, see what we do? We become consumed, not in Jesus, but we can become consumed by one another. And what's the byproduct? We end up consuming each other and creating a church where you go home and you're going, is this show? I'm missing a chunk of my arm today because my neighbor bit it off. Do you see how terrible that would be to devour one another? Nobody would want to be a part of a church like that. That's what's happening in the Gentile Galatian church here. But notice what Paul says in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, okay? Now, there's more than one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but the word is love, right? So in the Greek here, here's what he's saying, the whole law. Now, if you submit to the law and disobey, you're guilty of the whole law. If you're in love and you fulfill the whole law through love, then you're totally righteous. You see how that works? So the whole law is fulfilled, how? In the one word, love. And in the oldest manuscripts, this reads, has been fulfilled. So here's the reality. Jesus died on the cross. You put your faith in Jesus. You were on the cross with him, according to Romans 6. You died to your sins because he died. And all of the law was fulfilled at that moment in the past. It's done. That's what he's saying here. It's already been fulfilled. How? Through love. Look what it says in Galatians 6:2. What does he call this? He calls this the law of Christ. You see, the Mosaic law changes in the New Testament through the Spirit into the law of Christ. What is it? Look at the second part of verse 14. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we remember when Jesus, if you go on our website, you'll see these verses are quoted as our motto, as our theme for our ministry. But remember, somebody came up to him and said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And here's what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 38. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your minds. And that verse is found where? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Anybody reading Deuteronomy lately? Deuteronomy chapter 6. Notice, this is the first and the great commandment. In other words, everything stems from this. Everything comes from this. How? How do you get commanded to love? Isn't that just a mystery of Christianity? I command you to love God. I don't have any feeling about it. Well, it's not about feeling. It's about obedience. It's about submission. It's about yielding. And when I do that, that's the greatest commandment. He goes on in verse 39, it says this, and the second greatest commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do I do that? By loving God with all your heart. with all of your power, with all of your strength. What's the byproduct? He begins to love your neighbor through you. And all I do is yield to the Spirit of God. Notice what he says in Matthew 22:40. On these two commandments hang all of the law and all of the prophets. How do we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind? It says in 1 John that we show we love him if we obey his commandments, plural. Oh no, 640 commandments. I gotta obey it. Isn't that Paul's whole point? What's the very next verse in 1 John there? He says, and here is his commandment, singular. Believe on the one he sent. That's all I have to do. That's the commandment. I love God with all my heart as I yield to him every day now. And I walk with him every day. And what does he do? He causes me to love my neighbor as myself. And we see in 1 John that the love in the horizontal is equally tied to the love in the vertical. This is why Jesus, you know, in 1 John it says, you can't say I love God, but I hate my brother. You guys over here can't say I hate everybody over there. They're not super Christians, you see. God says it's incompatible. Why? Because the love of God opens up the horizontal love in the relationship. Jesus goes on to say, you come into worship and you realize somebody next to you has something against you, stop. Because that hindrance of that horizontal relationship prevents me from receiving your worship. It's equally tied. Whatever that you're experiencing here, you're experiencing there. It doesn't always feel like it. Because many times we have this shallow relationship with God that we don't sense him showing his pleasure or displeasure. But I thought we were righteous, absolutely. But we're his kids, and he's moving to bring his nature out of us, isn't he? That's what we're talking about. And here's the contrast, destroying one another, backbiting, devouring. Be careful lest you're consumed by one another. What does it mean to be consumed? The strength of soul, the health of your body, your character, your resources are all consumed by fighting. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. Paul, talking to the Corinthian church, says, man, these false apostles are coming in and they're putting you into bondage. They're devouring you. They're taking from you. They're exalting themselves with you. And what does he say about that after this? He says, and you accept it. You take their authority and you accept it and you let yourself be devoured. Paul's saying the same thing to the Galatian believers. Guys, why are you letting yourself be devoured? Why are you breaking the unity of the Spirit? Why are you allowing legalism to steal from you this morning? Price has already been paid. Jesus needs no help. So don't follow the person that's exalting themselves. Follow Christ who denied himself and came as the servant of all. And so where's his confidence? Number five is confidence, or number four, confidence in loving one another, consumed with love, contrasted with destroying one another, consumed with each other. Legalists love to point out the faults of others. Here's the last point this morning, number five, confidence of walking in the Spirit. Look at verse 16 with me. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul here in the idea of walking, walk means your life, your day-by-day life in Christ. So when we talk about walking, we're talking about the life of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in you, and the Holy Spirit leads you. Here's a quote from Boyce from his commentary. Life by the Spirit is neither legalism, nor license, nor a middle way between them. It's a life of faith and love that is above all of these false ways. In other words, the Spirit isn't standing in the middle going, okay, a little bit of legalism and a little bit of license, right? Don't worry, God will forgive you. That's a scary place to be. That's a slippery slope. Hey, God's going to condemn you. That's equally scary. We're not in the middle where we have a little bit of both. No, we're rising above all of that. You remember in Romans chapter 8, we've risen above the law of sin and death, and now we're free from the law of sin and death, that weight that holds us down. A greater law has lifted us above it. Notice, if you walk by the Spirit, what'll happen? Second part of verse 16, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is the key to righteous living. Walking by the Spirit, not living under the domination of the law. What is lust? Lust is desire, craving, or longing. It could be good or bad. Here it's used in the negative. Flesh, what is the flesh? That thing by which desire is excited. The flesh gets excited when the law comes in, trying to constrain it. It tries to rise up and take over. Here's how Paul writes it in Romans 7, 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment or by the law, produced in me all manner of evil desire. What's legalism going to do for you this morning, guys? It's going to cause evil desire to rise up in you, and you'll be more unrighteous than you've ever been before. We've got to let it go. We have to, by faith, grab hold of the finished work of Christ. Because the net result of legalism to overcome the flesh is what? Condemnation. And there's many Christians that are condemned. And some of you here this morning that feel condemned when you walk in going, I'm not righteous. I'm not righteous. I sinned. I want to raise my hands because I believe what's being sung, but I can't because I'm unrighteous. Guys, that's condemnation. We've said this before. What's the difference between conviction of the Holy Spirit and condemnation from the enemy? Condemnation pushes you away from Christ. Conviction draws you to Christ, okay? Are you being drawn to Christ this morning? That's conviction of the Holy Spirit. Are you running to the throne of grace? That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Do you feel like you have to run from here this morning? That's condemnation. That doesn't come from him who called you. It comes from him who's out to destroy you. Notice, you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. There's no way anyone can fulfill the lusts of the flesh as they walk in the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't move us to gratify our fallen nature or our passions, but to guide us in the righteous path of Jesus. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but notice, but a new creation. God's making you a new creation. And here's the contrast now, the contrast of the flesh. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Another word that can be inserted here, for the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. Isn't it amazing that as born-again believers, 100% righteous, we have this battle in us? This is why legalism gets put on the table, because it's like, I got to overcome this battle. The only way I can do that is we're going to be right soldiers for Christ. Remember, as kids, you're like, we're in God's army. We're flying over. We're shooting the enemy. These are all great pictures, but they can cause you to sometimes get in a mode where you're like, I've got to toe the line. I've got to walk in ranks. I've got to do everything correctly. And it brings a heaviness on me instead of a freedom. Here we see we're brand new creations by the Spirit. The Spirit's fighting against the flesh and the flesh fighting against the Spirit. We've got to walk in the Spirit. And Paul writes they're contrary to one another. They don't get along with each other. And when the flesh is winning the inside battle, you don't do the things that you wish. When the Spirit is winning the inside battle, then you're doing the things that you really want to do. You go to Romans chapter 7, and Paul says over and over, hey, with my Spirit, I'm in full agreement. I raise my hands going, I want that, Lord. And guys, you got to worship in faith. Even if it's not true, you don't feel that it's true about you right now, it is true about you. You've got to worship in faith and let God bring that breakthrough in your life. Why? Because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, even in the middle of a battle. You look at the progression there in chapter 6 of Romans. Paul says, here's how you yield to the Spirit. You go into chapter 7, you want to work it out on your own? Here's the misery you're going to experience. And you get to chapter 8, he goes, now, here, be set free by the Spirit. That's the whole, those three chapters, that's what they contain. And in the middle of the battle, at the end of chapter 7, he goes, man, who can deliver me? All I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do is the very thing I'm doing. Oh my gosh. And he probably said, oy vey, right? Who can deliver me from this body of death? The very next thing says this, we thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says this, there is therefore now in this present place of struggle, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? The Spirit of the law of the Spirit has lifted us up above the law of sin and death. It's a reality in us this morning. What we have to do as believers is live in that reality. It's the only way we can live. Then what can we do and what can't we do? Love God with all your heart and then do whatever you want. Why? Because he will direct you into the love of God. He'll direct you into the life of faith. He'll lead you by the Spirit. You see? And the church is here to say, guys, let's don't believe the lie anymore. Let's all pursue righteousness. Why? Because that's the better thing. Me as a pastor, what's my goal? to move you guys to maturity, to help you become mature. So when we get to heaven, I'll go, hey, Anthony, didn't I tell you this is what we were going to experience? But it wasn't even the half of it, was it? Don't you want to get to heaven and go, man, Bill, I am so glad that I submitted to the Spirit and began to walk in righteousness. Why? Because look at this. Look at this. We've got to keep our eyes fixed on the crucified Christ, and we've got to see his finished work. And here's how Paul ends this: confidence in walking in the Spirit through faith contrasted with the flesh through works. Let's have the band come up this morning. And here's the conclusion this morning. Look at verse 18 as they're making their way up here. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What defines our life of faith? We're led by the Spirit. Guys, we can trust the Spirit of God in every one of your lives, that he's going to lead you into righteousness and into truth and into Jesus. Amen? You don't need to be, because you will fulfill the law, the will of God, through the inner influence of the Holy Spirit instead of the outer influence of the law of God. Here's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 23 and Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Guys, do you want to be the people of God this morning? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ and you have not yet become somebody who can call him Lord or know him personally, how do I know I'm saved? The Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit. He'll show you where you are. If you have doubts this morning, they come from one of two places. Either you don't know Christ, which you need to deal with that, or Satan is convincing you you don't know Christ. Either way, how do I correct it? Begin to trust fully in Christ. If you don't know him this morning, trust fully in him. If you're walking in your own strength, trust fully in him, because the repentance on both ends is exactly the same. The Lord loves you this morning. He wants to work in your life.